Now we return to the Sermon on the Mount and to chapter 6 of Matthew and verse 33. Matthew's Gospel and the 6th chapter and the 33rd verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount that a Christian should not worry. It's even sinful to worry. He says to them, O ye of little faith. It isn't sinful to be concerned. And it's a bad translation in verse 25. Take no thought for your life, in the King James Version. We ought to think about our lives. We're to think about our jobs. We're to think about our families. We're even to think about the clothes that we wear. We're not to buy any old rubbish or spend too much money on clothes and say, well, I never even thought about it because it said don't think about it. No, we are to think about it and to consider it. It isn't wrong to think about it. It would be wrong not to think about these things in a proper way. We are to be concerned about things. We are to be concerned about evil and about injustice. We are to be concerned to provide for our own dependents. But what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this passage is that you shouldn't be over anxious about these things, in such a way that you are in fact betraying a lack of trust in God. You see, the Christian believes in God. He doesn't only believe in God with his head as a sort of statement of creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. He believes it with his heart. He really does believe in God. And he trusts in God. That's all the difference between the converted and the unconverted religious person. A person can be religious, nominally Christian, even go to church, even come to this church, and yet never be converted, never really trust in God. But the Christian is somebody who really trusts in God, the living God. And he believes that this God whom he has given his life to is living, is all-powerful, is all-knowing, speaks, listens, acts, and provides. Now the Lord Jesus says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, verse 32. The heathen, he really means there. People who don't believe in the living God and who don't know the living God, well, they do well to worry about their food and clothing and get anxious and so on, because they have no God to trust in except an idol. But he says, you don't, that's not true of you. You know and believe in and trust the living God. And therefore, it's a very denial of everything you profess if you start being anxious and worrying. Doesn't God, he says, provide for the birds? Look at them flying in the sky. God provides for those. Of course, they are to work. They work very hard. But God provides them with that. And he will provide for you. You're much more important than birds. Or the flowers around us, he says, on his Galilean hillside. The God of provision, we trust him. But more than that, verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. So therefore, if you're worrying, you're very likely denying that you're not trusting in your heavenly Father. You're denying that truth, that you've been adopted into his family. This is a great thing. You can call Almighty God your Father, and he loves you and will care for you. So he says, don't be anxious about these things. Don't get all stewed up about them. But, verse 33, but, by way of contrast, here's what you should seek. Here's what you should set your affections upon and think about and work for. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things, your daily needs, will be added unto you. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ in our text tonight is really talking about what is the purpose of life. Have you ever thought about it? Are there people here tonight, perhaps, and you have never really thought about what is the purpose of your life? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's it all about? You see, things that we make, we know what they're for. If we make a bus, if people build a factory and make buses, they're to carry people in from place to place. If somebody builds another factory and makes a watch, well, it's so that people can tell the time. He knows what it's for, he knows what he's doing, and the person who buys it knows what it's for. But how tragic then if we never find out what a human being is for. Why God made us? What are we here for? What's the most important thing in life? What is the secret of life? People try to come up with answers, of course. I suppose the most common answer that we have today is the pursuit and accumulation of wealth and pleasure and material things and comforts. I hear that ABBA are still singing about money, money, money. Shows how it sort of finds an echo. At least they're honest enough to say it, at least in the song. And this poor girl in the song, she's singing, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if she could meet some rich man who would have lots of money so that she could stop working and have a ball, whatever that is. That's what she wants to do in this pop song. So she thinks perhaps she'd better go to Las Vegas or Monte Carlo, I think, is the other place, where she might meet such a man. Because, alas, the people with money, evidently, she assumes, will be so bored with life that they will go to the places which are the centre of pleasure and gambling in order to pass the time away. And they do indeed just that. But then she has another problem. He probably won't fancy her, she says, even if she finds such a person and he's free. But you see, the trouble with people living first for the pursuit and accumulation of money and possessions and pleasures and wealth is, first of all, that's utterly selfish. And secondly, it is usually very empty and unsatisfying. That's why people with money stand in front of machines in the gambling casinos of Las Vegas, pumping in hundreds of pounds in money and just pulling a lever all day long. They're not really bothered whether they win or lose because they have plenty more in the bank. They're just bored, stone bored out of their minds, and this keeps the time passing and amuses them. Because, you see, the pursuit of pleasure and comforts and wealth doesn't satisfy. And in any case, you leave it all behind, as we said before. No, says somebody, the first thing in life and the reason why human beings have been made is to reproduce. I don't mean simply to reproduce children, but to keep the whole human race going. Some atheistic geneticist would probably come up with some kind of answer like that. That we're moved or motivated or pre-planned by some mechanism. We're not really people at all. When a young fellow says to a girl, I love you, all that really means is my genes don't half react nice against your genes. Because, you see, says this kind of person, ultimately there is no I and there is no you and there's no such real thing as love. We're just machines. But when a person gets to think like that, you know, he begins to think, well, how utterly pointless then is existence. Just to keep it going, just to reproduce, just to have children, help them get good jobs, marry good partners so they can have children and help them get good jobs and marry and have good partners and so on. What an utterly pointless, roundless, rounded task, on and on and on from generation to generation. Some people get out of that and say, well, it's to make the world a better place. Well, that's a bit better and a bit nearer the Bible's teaching. But people often get very disillusioned with that. First of all, who's to say what better or worse is? People differ. Better standards, but what standards? Where are we going to get them from? And anyway, people very often get very disillusioned with that. The very people they're trying to help often turn around and bite the hand that fed them. And so, therefore, they pack it all in. Now, what is the answer? It's here in our verse of Scripture. This is God's answer. After all, if you want to know why something's been made, ask the Maker. If you want to know why you're here, ask the person who made you. You're not just a genetic accident. You do matter. There is a you. And Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's the first thing in life. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. What did he mean by it? Well, the kingdom of God can be likened to God's overall control over all the world. Thine, O Lord, prayed Solomon. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and on the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted head above all. And we pray the same in the family prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now that's God's sovereign control. And in a sense, that's his kingdom, that's his kingly rule. Whatever God decrees must take place, because he's God. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You don't seek that, you believe in it. You accept it, you acknowledge it. You know it to be true. There's another way of looking at the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, and that's his moral rule. There are things which God wills to be done, and they must be done. There are things which God wishes to be done, but aren't always done. Just like a person in a home, is there any fathers here tonight? You see, you might say, well, there are certain things that I will have in this home, and certain things I will not. You children will go to bed at a certain time, and he sees that that happens. It's his sovereign decree in that household. But there may be other things that he hopes will happen. He says, and please keep your bedroom tidy. But that doesn't always happen. Probably does in your household, but maybe it doesn't in some. So in other words, there are those things which sovereignly he sees do come to pass, and those things which he seeks to bring about by moral persuasion or other means. Now, in the same way, you see, God is overall, and if he says something must come to pass, then it must. But God is also a God who gives righteous laws. And where people bow before God and say, I want to do God's will, and I want his will to come to pass in my life, and I want to be ruled by him, not only by his almighty sovereign decrees, but by his laws and by his wishes, then that is the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about here. And he says, this is the reason God has put you into the world, and this is what he wants you to do, and me. Seek ye first the rule of God and his righteousness. The second phrase explains the first. His righteousness. Doing right. Now there are two ways in which you can seek the reign of God and his righteousness. First of all, there is seeking to be counted right with God and to have his righteousness counted to your account in the books of heaven. And that's the first thing that you and I and any of us need to seek. Because unless that's true, we'll never go to heaven. You see, the Bible says that we've all sinned against God and we've all done wrong against God. We're unrighteous. We're under His judgment. We've broken His laws. And nothing we can do by our own good works or by our own efforts can ever set the record right and make us right with God. We have to have His righteousness. His moral righteousness. That's why Jesus says, seek it. Seek it first. It's your most urgent need to know that you are right with God. It's man's most urgent need. It's yours unless you know that it's true. And you can't accomplish it. All your church going, all your good works, all your giving to charity, all the sacraments that you can think of will never make you right with God. It must be given to you as a gift, and you must seek it. It's rather like somebody perhaps who's embezzled his boss in the firm and gone off with a large sum of money and done other evil and terrible things against his boss. Then he discovers that his boss has found out and his boss knows all about it. And he realizes there's going to be a day of reckoning. Now then, he can go and try and make peace with that boss and say, I want to be counted right. I want to know that you've forgiven me. And he can be doing it simply because he's afraid of the consequences. Well, that's better than nothing. Or he can be truly repentant and truly sorry that he ever did such fearful things. So he goes back and he says, I want to make it right. And the boss says, but the amount of money that you stole and embezzled and so on, you can never pay back. Furthermore, some of the dirty tricks that you have done, selling our industrial secrets to other firms and so on, you can't put a price on that. There is nothing that you can do to make that right. So then all he can do is cast himself upon the mercy of that man, to simply wipe the slate clean and say, I'll give you a pardon. And in a much more wonderful way, that's exactly what's happened to you and I. We've been tumbled. God knows your life. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything you've ever done or said in private. He knows it all. And you can go to Him when you become aware of the fact there's going to be a day of reckoning. You can go to Him and say, I'm afraid. But you can also go to Him and say, I'm sorry. And I want to be right. And God will say to you, well, there's one thing, you can't do anything to put yourself right. But I'll give you a pardon. And I'll give you righteousness for my Son's sake. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's your one priority, number one. But then you want to live right. If a person's truly repentant, and they truly come back, let's supposing, to that head of that firm, then they don't want to go on embezzling him again. If they've received a free pardon, and if they've been granted a clean slate, then now they want to live right. That's exactly what the Bible says should be true of you and I. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Want more than anything else that you live right and do the will of God. And this is something which should be true of every Christian here tonight. It's a question of priorities. And when you become a Christian, you are declaring, from now on, I want God to show me what He wants me to do, and I want to do right. This will be true of your work. You will regard your daily work as having been given of God as a gift. And where you live and where you do your work will be a matter for asking God to guide you, and you will seek to bring as many scriptural principles to bear upon the choice as you can. There may be some jobs of work that you won't do because you think they're inconsistent with righteousness. There may be some firms that you will leave because of the way they conduct their business, and you feel yourself in such a pass and such a compromise that you feel you can no longer be part and parcel of it. Why? For righteousness' sake. And when you come to wonder, but what if I put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what's going to happen to me? All these things shall be added unto you, says God. Who do you think is in control, he says? I look after you. Stand first for truth and for honesty and for righteousness. You will seek to behave honestly in the place of your work. Never to steal, not to tell lies, to do right and live uprightly before your fellow men and in that place of work. And then secondly, your leisure time will come under this rule. It's not what does Mr. Average do. It has no influence upon you to hear people say, but everybody does it. It's the most popular program of the week. Everybody watches it. You say, well, I'm not going to. Or I'm not going to do it. But nobody does that. Well, I'm going to do it because it's a good thing. You don't say that piously and holier than thou. You just do it. Because the motto for your life as a Christian is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your leisure, in your relationships. The commandment, the righteous commandment of God says, honour thy father and thy mother. So you'll seek to do that. The commandment of God to parents is, provoke not your children to wrath. So you examine that and you seek to put that into practice. Train up a child in the way he should go. You come back to the scriptures. What is righteousness? God has revealed it in the scriptures. So you're always a student of the scriptures in relationships. Boyfriend and girlfriend. You would never marry outside of the Lord. Be ye not unequally yoked together, says the scriptures, with unbelievers. For what union hath light with darkness? What union hath a child of the devil with a child of God? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? No. So therefore you say, Lord, if you want me to be married, you will lead me to a Christian boy or girlfriend, that I can be married in the Lord. If you're married, you say, Christ is the head of our home. Christ is the head of our marriage. We need God's grace, but we want to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not a bigger and a better house with more and more gadgets in it. Not that I'm saying those things are wrong, but they're not put first. First, it's his kingdom and his righteousness, believing that all good things that he wants us to have will be added unto us. In other words, if you and I are Christians, generally speaking, and there are exceptions, but generally speaking and ultimately, our boss should be glad that we're Christians. And our parents should be glad that we're Christians. And our children should be glad that we're Christians. And if you're a Christian wife and your husband isn't saved, ultimately he should be glad that you're a Christian wife, because you're a better wife than ever you were before you became a Christian. Don't preach at him. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and pray the Lord will save your husband. And vice versa, if it's the other way round. Or whatever. You may have been converted since you were married. But pray and trust that the Lord will do that which he can do. With God nothing is impossible. But let us live this righteous life before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The best form of evangelism. In society, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You say, is it evil? Then I'm against it. Is it good? Then I'm for it. And this is what we should seek to be doing, influencing society. Because if it's for the gospel, then we want to promote it. We want to pray that God will send forth laborers into the harvest, so that people might hear the gospel. We want to promote good and God and the gospel by every manner and means. Because number one in our priority list is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You may say, what happens to me if I do that and I put the Lord first? If I seek to lay up treasure in heaven instead of on earth? If I'm single-minded as the Lord taught me to be? I can't think about everything and read about everything, but if I set my mind upon the things of God, or if I serve God and not mammon, what will happen to my business? What will happen to me? I'm reminded of the story of Queen Elizabeth I, who wanted to send a merchant across the seas on royal business. And he said to her, Your Majesty, I'm a businessman in the city of London. What is going to happen to my business while I'm across the sea? She said, If you go away on my business, I'll look after yours. And that's exactly what God says to you and me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put me first. Be about the Master's business in everything you do to please God. Let that be your main aim. And as you go through the day and through life and those little decisions have to be made, and the devil says, put that first. And God's word says, put that first. Put me first. Then, when the battle is won, have no fear. God will look after you. But I want to ask somebody here tonight, and I feel this laid upon my heart. I want to ask somebody here tonight, perhaps you've never even come into the kingdom of Christ. You see, the Bible says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of Christ. You come into the kingdom of God. And perhaps you've never really had that experience when in your heart you have knelt before the Lord Jesus and said, I want to serve God first. That's why I've been made. That's why I've been saved. I was reading the biography of a great evangelist and preacher named Duncan Campbell. Mr. Duncan Campbell worked with the Faith Mission in the islands of Scotland, and especially on the island of Lewis, where he saw great times of revival. And I was very moved to read of his conversion. Of course, he'd been brought up in a Christian home, and he knew the gospel. He knew it very well indeed. But he had gone away from home. He was very interested in playing the bagpipes, and he was a very expert at it. He was known as the Red Piper. And one night they were having a concert and a dance just before the start of the First World War for the Argyle Nursing Association. And during one of the intervals he was booked to play, and he was playing the Green Hills of Tyrol on his bagpipes, when suddenly, and it can only have been by the sovereign grace of God, suddenly he began, as he was playing, to think of another hill, another green hill, a green hill outside the city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And he looked around at all the people who were dancing and seeking for pleasures. He thought of his own life up to then. He thought to himself, is this all that life has to offer? And he went down from the stage and he said to the other boys of the band, he said, boys, you carry on, I'm going home. And then he had to go and make his apologies to the chairman, and he said to the chairman of the occasion, I'm sorry, I can't stay, I'm going home. He says, why, you will? He said, no, not really. But he said, I'm troubled about my sins. Oh, said the chairman, you'll soon get over that, lad. Anyway, away he went with two swords that he had been using to dance around, and his bagpipes under his arm, and he set off with another fellow on the road to Bender Lock, where he lived. They didn't know he was coming home. They didn't know, I don't think, even that he was in the area. And as they walked along, he talked to the other fellow about his soul and about eternity. When they came to a parting in the road, the other fellow said to Duncan Campbell, what are you going to do then? Well, he said, I'm going home to get right with God. The other fellow says, oh, I think I'll wait a while. And Duncan Campbell went home, and it was very late at night, and to his surprise, as he approached the village of Benderloch, he saw a light on in the memorial hall, his old Sunday school building, 11 o'clock at night. And so he went up to the door and he listened to see what was happening, and to his astonishment he heard the voice of his own father, and his father was praying. So he opened the door and he went in, and he put down his swords and his bagpipes on the back pew and tiptoed down into the church. And they were praying for an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and they were having an all night of prayer for a campaign that they were having at that time. He'd known nothing about it. And on the platform there were two girls who were pilgrim preachers. Well, I don't know what you think about girl preachers, but anyway, the Lord used these. One was Mary Graham from Skye, and the other was Jessie Mowat. And Mary got up and she took a text. God speaketh once, yea twice, but man perceiveth it not. And she began to preach that God gives to somebody a chance, an opportunity to repent and to believe and to come under the sovereign work of God and acknowledge him. And they mustn't pass the opportunity by or harden their hearts against God. And Duncan Campbell came under great conviction. And he came under such conviction that he was trembling in the front of the church. And he went out into the night. And for the 3 miles to his home, he kept falling upon the road and crying to God to save him. So much so that he didn't get home until 2 in the morning. And when he got home, he found there was a light on. And he went in, and there was his mother sitting beside the fire, kneeling beside the fire, praying. Oh, Duncan, she said, I've just been praying for you. And she had been, as it were, because she couldn't go out, she had been joining them in prayer. So he poured out his soul to his mother. And she said, Duncan, go to the barn and tell God what you've told me. And this is what he says, I entered the barn, and falling on my knees among the straw prepared for the horses in the morning, I began to pray. I well remember the prayer that I offered. It was in Gaelic. I'm so thankful that God understands Gaelic, he said. Lord, I know not what to do, I know not how to come, but if you'll take me as I am, I'm coming now, and in less time than I can take to tell it, I was gloriously saved, kneeling in the straw. I rose from my knees, clinging to a simple word of promise. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has passed from death unto life. I was saved with God's eternal salvation. He went back in and told his mother. And she fell down and said, oh God, you are still the God who answers prayer. And God used Duncan Campbell as a preacher for the rest of his life to the mighty saving of many souls. The other man went into business and made a lot of money, but eventually was taken into a nursing home. And somebody in that nursing home, as he was approaching death, challenged him about spiritual things. And he said, speak no more to me on that matter. I settled it the night Duncan was saved. And I believe with all my heart that there is an accepted time, that God draws near. Now I know that if anyone will repent and believe at any moment while there's breath in their body, God will hear them. But there's a time when God draws near to a man or to a woman or to a boy or a girl and says, this message is for you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What do you live for? Do you live for God? I beg you tonight, live for God before it's too late. Maybe God brought somebody here tonight because tonight's the night of decision for you. And if it is, then I say to you, even as we come to the close of this part of our service, just in your heart say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
You saved Duncan Campbell. You saved Harry Kilby. Sinners, both of them, please save me. Show me the real reason why I was made, why I was born, why you've given me life and gifts and talents and so on. And use me for the rest of my life, whether it be short or long, to seek first, oh God, your kingdom and your righteousness, and I'll trust you to give me anything else that I need. Will you do that? Stay behind. Come around the Lord's table with us and make your peace with God even there.